Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is August 14th, 2006. Today's session is entitled Christian History in the Holy Land, an Unholy Mix, presented by Charles P. Lutz, number LUC 2006-01. Let's listen in.
We're ready to roll the tape. My name is Charles Lutz. I usually go by Chuck. Everybody seems to call me Chuck except my mother, who said, we named you Charles, and I'm going to call you Charles. Anyway, I will be doing a series of five sessions on the Israel-Palestine conflict this week, various times during the day. They keep moving us around on the calendar. And let me just give you an overview of my own background on this issue, this agenda, and then what we're going to do the five times together. And then we'll get into today's discussion, which is going to deal with basically the Christian presence in the Holy Land, both the indigenous Christians and the global church presence there, which is really quite significant. And so about myself, I'm retired church worker, lay church worker for 40 years with ecumenical and Lutheran agencies, basically in the areas of social justice is where I spent most of my work time, including many years with the National Office of the American Lutheran Church, which is part of the ELCA since 1987. But I really got involved with work on the Israel-Palestine agenda, I think first because my congregation in Minneapolis, Lutheran Church of Christ the Redeemer, formed a sister parish relationship with Christmas Lutheran Church in Bethlehem after our pastor at the time was at Tantur. Tantur is an ecumenical studies center right on the border between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And I think it's really under the Pope, isn't it? It's sponsored by the Roman Catholic Church.
It's started by the Vatican, but it's under the auspices of Notre Dame.
In Indiana now. Kyle, is that?
Tim.
Tim, it was there just recently. He's just back from there, right?
Right, with Kari, my wife.
Okay, good. Good to have you here. Back safely. Because they were there when the eruption happened along the Lebanese-Israel border. Our pastor came back in 1989 and said to our congregation, would we like to form a continuing relationship with the Lutheran congregation in Bethlehem? And we said, sure. And we've had that relationship now for 17, 18 years. And it's been very rich for us and a good learning opportunity. We've had exchange visits back and forth, both directions. And we've really, I think, benefited very much from that. But through that relationship, and particularly after I retired 10 years ago, I decided to spend my retirement vocation, my retirement calling from God, working on this agenda, the Israel-Palestine conflict and the call to U.S. Christians particularly to be more engaged in seeking a just peace. Particularly, I think U.S. Christians are called to that because of the role of our own government, for good or ill, in bringing about a just peace in Israel-Palestine. We are clearly the dominant player in any kind of political solution that will come about, in my opinion, and in the opinion of many other people. So that was part of it. I then made, I think now, 8 or 9 visits to the Holy Land over the last 20 years. I've led groups there 5 times in the last 8 years. We always try to relate to the indigenous Christian community as well as to meet with peace and human rights groups, both Israeli and Palestinian, and do the traditional biblical site visits as well. The early part of this year, Fortress Press came out with a book that I co-authored called Christians and a Land Called Holy, How We Can Foster Justice, Peace, and Hope. And it deals with the themes that we'll be talking about all this week in the 5 sessions. It's available in the bookstore, and at some point this week, the bookstore tells me they'll arrange for a a book signing session so I can autograph at no extra charge. I'll sign, write a little message to you if you want to buy the book. More recently, in the last 5 years, I've been working in Minnesota as the volunteer coordinator for a coalition of churches called Churches for Middle East Peace. It's 21 denominational offices in Washington, D.C. that work on U.S. policy. These offices deal with federal policy on all sorts of things, but on Israel-Palestine and the broader Middle East questions, the 21 have come together to work and to reflect the positions of their churches on that particular issue in regard to U.S. policy, in regard to congressional action, and in regard to also lobbying with the White House, the administration. They are Protestant, Orthodox, and Catholic. They include the ELCA and most of the mainline Protestant bodies, several Orthodox bodies, and several Catholic agencies. So a lot of the work that I do back home in Minnesota is on this particular agenda, meeting with members of Congress from our state or their aides when particular issues come along for congressional action, and doing a lot of speaking in local churches. And then, as I said, I've been trying to organize a group visit to the Holy Land about once a year. Let's begin this morning's session. Let's begin this morning session, and then I'll say about what we'll do the rest of the week. I'm going to read a brief passage from the book of Zechariah. The term Holy Land is an interesting term. It really grew up after the Christian era opened, called in Latin Terra Sancta, the land of the Holy or the Holy One, and it's primarily been used within the Christian tradition. Jews and Muslims use it to some extent, but it's primarily out of the Christian tradition. The term doesn't appear in the scriptures at all, with one exception, and that's in the book of Zechariah, where it's really a kind of eschatological or end times reference in the context. But this is what it says. Zechariah writes, verses 11 and 12, "And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day," the end time, "and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of you, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem." Jerusalem, of course, is always at the heart of the Holy Land imagery, the holy city. And that's really true in all three Abrahamic faith traditions. Jerusalem at the heart. We'll talk more about that later in the week. The usual language in the scripture that's used for the land is the land of promise or the land of Israel. Sometimes there are references to the land of the chosen people, the people particularly blessed by God and called to be a blessing to other peoples. Early on, it was called Canaan. Then under the Roman period, it was and the land of the Philistines. And then it became Palestine in Latin, Palestina, which was a Latin version of the Philistines' land. And of course, we still have that terminology to this day, Palestine and of course, Israel. Begin our presentation this morning actually with a word of prayer, and then I'll say a little bit about what we're going to try to cover this morning. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
God, we do rejoice with your call to us to be engaged in seeking justice and peace in the land that is called holy. We rejoice that it is the land where you came among us in the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We rejoice that it is the land which was not only in the fullness of time, but also in the fullness of space, the place where you entered human history. we welcome the opportunity in these days together to talk about what it is to which we are called to be peacemakers in that land. And we are grateful for the time that we will have together on that question. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What we're going to do the rest of the week, today we're going to do a little bit of historical review and contemporary review of the Christian presence in the Holy Land. Tomorrow we'll talk about the facts on the ground today, the Israel-Palestine conflict, and how we got to where we are today, and what are the prospects for a just peace, particularly in light of the political changes that have happened this year in both Israel and Palestine through elections. The third session, we're going to deal with the unhelpfulness of the three faith traditions' increasing fundamentalisms, increasing extremisms in Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, in the three monotheist faith traditions, which in the view of many don't give peace much of a chance because of the unwillingness in fundamentalist approaches to reality to compromise, to be able to negotiate, to be seek a political resolution of a conflict. And that's true really in all three of the faith traditions. Fourth, we will talk about how we can use political advocacy in our own country to love all of our Holy Land neighbors and to seek a just peace. And the fifth session, we'll talk particularly about using economic tools. Everything from boycotts and divestment to affirmative investment and affirmative buying and purchasing and supporting with our dollars of Christian ministries in the Holy Land. So that's what we're going to do. Today, I've put an outline on the board. Talk a little bit about indigenous believers, then about the role of the Crusaders, not only 800 years ago, but to the present day, the global church presence, and then a concluding comment on the whole reality there is really about land. Whether it's holy or not is another question, but it's really about land and control of land and the identity of peoples in relation to land. And then we'll conclude with a 10-minute DVD called The Forbidden Family, which was recently produced by the ELCA, and it talks about the problem of one Lutheran family in the Old City who live and work, he lives and works in the Old City of Jerusalem, but his wife and children are not allowed under Israeli law, under Israeli rules, to live with him in the Old City because they are Palestinians from the West Bank, and how that makes them a forbidden family, at least under Israeli perspective. And it's a way of talking about the realities for many Palestinians today who cannot legally be together because they come from the wrong land or the wrong part of the land. Okay, the indigenous believers. Mitri Raheb, a friend of many of us that we've gotten to know, Lutheran pastor in Bethlehem, in one of his books, talks about the question that he often gets when he travels around the world, or even where he lives, from non-Christians who say, "Well, how long has your family been Christian? When were you converted? When did you come to faith?" And his response is, "Oh, about 2,000 years ago." In other words, they trace their lineage in the Christian community back to the time of Jesus. I don't know if they have documentary proof of that, but they believe it. His family, for many generations, was Greek Orthodox. They became Lutheran in the 19th century through the work of German Lutherans who came to the Holy Land. And all of the Lutheran presence today, the indigenous Lutheran presence, which is tiny, there are five congregations in Jerusalem and the West Bank of Palestinian Lutherans. And all of them were organized, and the Lutheran communities there became Lutheran through the work of German Lutherans in the 19th century, about 150 years ago. All of the churches, I'm sure you've seen some of those churches, look like they were built in Germany. They even have in their stained glass windows German, not Arabic, but German, because they were founded by Germans. and you have a feeling that you're in Germany when you sit in those sanctuaries. And a number of institutions other than congregational ministries also were founded by German Lutherans in the 19th century. We'll talk more about that throughout the week. So many of the Christians in the Holy Land claim to go way back in their family tradition to the first century, to the earliest times of the Christian church, the Christian community, from Pentecost on. Today, there are really four main traditions of Christian community in the Holy Land. The largest is Greek Orthodox, and they still identify as Greek Orthodox, and I think even to this day, their hierarchical leadership comes from Greece. It is not indigenous, and that's an issue in that church. But there are about 75,000 Greek Orthodox Christians in the Holy Land. And the Holy Land includes, of course, both the state of Israel, the land that was Palestine under the British Mandate period between the two world wars and was called Palestine then, before the state of Israel was established in 1947-48. That land includes the state of Israel, sometimes called Israel proper, and the occupied territories, the Palestinian territories that are occupied by Israel since 1967, the West Bank, Gaza, and East Jerusalem. So in both, these figures all come from both areas, both the Israel and the Palestinian territories, 75,000 Greek Orthodox. About 70,000 Latin Rite Catholics. They are in fellowship with the Church of Rome. They include Melkite and Maronite and other Roman Catholic related traditions. The recently elected bishop in the Galilee of the Melkite Church is Elias Shakur, which is a name that some of you may recognize. He's done a number of books on the realities of being a Christian Israeli, a Christian in Israel. He's now the bishop of the Melkite Church, in which is mostly in Galilee. There are about 10,000 Oriental Orthodox, not Eastern Orthodox, but Oriental Orthodox, Ethiopian, Armenian, Antiochian, I think Syrian, a number of small groups.
Coptic,
yes. About 10,000 of those. And the fourth tradition is what we would call Protestant. They use the term evangelical in that part of the world. And they're mainly Anglican or Episcopal and Lutheran. And both churches are really quite small, about 2,500 to 3,000 baptized at most. And they're getting smaller because of emigration by Christians. And we'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. Roughly 90,000 Christians are Israeli citizens, and they live mostly in the Galilee, in around Nazareth, in Haifa, and other parts of the Galilee. And about 60,000 are Palestinians. Of course, the Israeli citizens who are Christians are also Palestinians, but they're citizens of Israel. They're Arabic. And they're citizens of the state of Israel. About 60,000 are in the occupied territories, East Jerusalem and West Bank primarily. A few in Gaza, but not very many. I want to say a word about their distinctive role. And I'll do that by quoting Charles Sennett, who is a secular journalist, longtime bureau chief in Jerusalem for the Boston Globe, who has done a book called The Body and the Blood. And the subtitle is something like the Christians in the Holy Land at the Turn of a New Century. He wrote it, and it was published in about the year 2000. But his book deals with, as he understands it, the unique role as a tiny minority between Muslims and Jews in the Holy Land of the Christian communities. And this is what he says. The Christian presence in the Holy Land is a potentially important, possibly essential voice in the dialogue for peace. but it is a voice that has been reduced to a hoarse whisper. Historically, Christianity has provided a kind of leavening in the Middle East, a small but necessary ingredient acting as a buffer between the Arab world's broad Islamic resurgence and the strands within Israel of a rising ultra-nationalist brand of Judaism. In both cases, he's referring to the more fundamentalist versions of the faith and the more extremist versions of the faith, the unwilling to compromise traditions in those two faith communities. Sennett goes on, these two fundamentalist movements, which have fused religion with nationalism, increasingly cast the territorial Israeli-Palestinian conflict in religious terms. If the Christians disappear, the Middle East will become that much more vulnerable to this embittered dichotomy. So he sees, and many also international observers, but also many within the Christian community, and I think some also in the local Jewish and Islamic communities, see the Christian presence as highly important and significant, even though it's tiny. It's now about 1.5% of the population overall of Israel and Palestine, which is roughly 10 million, and Christians number about 150,000 and declining. The Christian population of Palestine during the British Mandate period was estimated to be between 15 and 20%. Of course, the population has grown significantly since then, with a lot of in-migration of Jews from around the world to populate the land of Israel, the state of Israel, and with growth in the Muslim or Arabic population far faster. The birth rate has been much higher than among the Christians. And Christians have also been leaving disproportionately because, primarily I think, because they see no future for themselves. The Christian communities in that area tend to be middle class and in professional work, and they see no future either for themselves or for their children. Christians also tend to have contacts in other parts of the world with family or friends who have emigrated, and they can easily make the connection and move themselves. I have a newsletter from Churches for Middle East Peace. The summer 2006 issue, in fact, addresses the reality of Palestinian Christians and why they are departing and why they are particularly vulnerable in the midst of the conflict. And I'll pass that out at the end, and you can take that with you and read it at your own leisure. So Christians have been departing. There are some who fear, some in the Christian community, that within another generation there really won't be any Christians left in the Holy Land. They talk about the Christians who are there being the living stones, and they say all that will be left are the dead stones of the biblical sites for tourists to come maybe and visit, and there may be some Christian theme parks left, and a few Christians maybe to manage those, but for everyone else there won't be any Christian presence. One of the reasons the Christians economically have been in serious distress in the last 5 years or 6 years is many of them depended for their livelihood on pilgrims coming. They managed tourism services, or they managed the biblical sites, or they carved olive wood to sell to visitors, or they made embroidery or whatever. They sold things to pilgrims who came. Christian pilgrimage has been way down in the last 5 years because of the current intifada. It's a more violent place. People are afraid to go. And even those who do go often tend to stay in the state of Israel and not go into the West Bank or into areas where the Palestinian Christians are. So tourism is down. One of the things that I've been trying to promote in my work in the last years is group visits by Christians, because I think it is safe, reasonably safe. There is no spot in the world that's absolutely safe, free from violence, including the city where I live. But I try to assure people that if we go and are careful to follow the advice of those who are hosting us about what to do and what not to do, where not to go, kinds of behavior not to engage in, it's reasonably safe. And that's been the experience of all of the groups that I've taken. Anyway, Christian presence is declining. And the question I think for us is, what can we do to help to sustain a Christian presence in the land where Jesus walked? Second area I want to talk about a little bit is the history of the Crusades. I think you know a little bit about the Crusades period in the 12th and 13th centuries. There was this belief, particularly in Western Europe, in the church where the Latin church, the Roman church, was dominant at that time, that God was calling them to reclaim the land from the Muslims for Christian control, for Christendom, to make it part of Christendom. And that they felt that they were called to go and with military might try to win the land back for the people of Jesus, the people of Christ. Not all Christians in that time believed that violence was the way to go, but many did, and the Vatican actually recruited armies from France and Germany and Great Britain and Spain and other parts of Western Europe to go and reclaim the Holy Land. Much of the international Christian presence to this day is a result of that. It succeeded for a while. Jerusalem was captured, but then it was recaptured by Muslims under Saladin. And so with the exception of a few years during the Crusader period, that land has really been ruled from about, 638, I think, until 1948, primarily by Muslim governance. The Ottoman Empire for 400 years, from 1517, the year of Luther's posting the 95 Theses on the wall in Wittenberg, to 1917, during World War I, the Turks, based in Istanbul, or what used to be Constantinople, Istanbul, ruled the Holy Land. And they lost it when World War I led to their defeat. Then the Brits were there for 30 years during the period between the wars and under the League of Nations mandate period. And then the State of Israel was established in 1948 by the United Nations, by the international community. So the Crusade period, really at the end of it, another significant figure appeared and a significant thing happened, and that was St. Francis of Assisi. St. Francis of Assisi decided that he was called by God to go to the Holy Land in the name of peace. And he then said in his order, the Franciscan order to this day says, the papacy, after the time of St. Francis, said the Franciscan order would have responsibility for the holy sites, for running, for managing, for preserving, and for entertaining pilgrims who would come to the holy sites. That was the Franciscan order's responsibility, and it is to this day. And they do that. Anyway, Francis said, this was in the early 14th century, early 1300s. He said he wished to conquer the holy sites, not through force of arms, but through dialogue with governing authorities who were there, the Muslim governing authorities. And part of his rule, the Franciscan order's rule to this day, says this: brothers who go to the Holy Land must not engage in litigation or disputes, but must be there at the service of all and manifest with their life that they are Christians. In other words, to behave in a way that is loving of the neighbor without using violence, without using force, and without seeking control of others. So I think that's a guideline for us to seek to be at the service of all and to seek to be instruments of God's peace, a la Francis. The international church presence really picked up after the time of the Crusades, with a lot of primarily Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox presence from around the Mediterranean basin, and with ministries of not only hospitality to pilgrims who would come from those lands, but ministries of education, ministries of healthcare. And to this day, the primary presence of the international church is in ministries of that kind, especially education and healthcare. The Lutheran presence in the Holy Land, which began with German presence in the 19th century. And the Germans, by the way, and it was always linked with politics, the Germans were allies of the Ottoman Turks through the period of World War I. So when the Turkish Empire was defeated in World War I, so were the German, and the German presence therefore changed in the Holy Land at that time. But it continues to this day because of what was planted in the 19th century. I mentioned the five congregations, but the German Lutherans also planted what became a hospital on the Mount of Olives, Augusta Victoria. Have any of you visited there, by the way? Tim, did you get to Augusta Victoria?
Yes.
Yeah. It's a Lutheran hospital on the Mount of Olives, towering above the old city of Jerusalem, which functions to this day, serving the health needs of many Palestinians throughout the West Bank and East Jerusalem, and some specialized care that they receive, including dialysis and some specialized cancer treatments. It's the only place available for those services to the population.
And there's a display in the back of the church over there.
Where?
There's a display.
In the village center?
Mm-hmm, the village center.
On Augusta Victoria?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Augusta Victoria is a huge fortress-like structure built on the top of the Mount of Olives by the Germans about 100 years ago as a hostel for pilgrims, for German pilgrims to come and visit the Holy Land. It was a hotel. After the State of Israel was established and the conflict between Arabs and Israelis of 1948 to 1949, the hostel was turned into a hospital. And for many years was funded by the UN Relief and Works Administration, which was set up to meet the needs of Palestinian refugees, Palestinians in need after that conflict, after that war ended. To this day, it still receives a lot of support from international governmental sources, including the United States government. But in more recent months, they've had financial difficulty because with the election of the Hamas majority in the Palestinian legislature, the United States and Western and European governments have said, we're not going to funnel money any longer to the Palestinian Authority, which was set up during the Oslo period 10 years ago, Oslo Accords agreements made in Oslo, Norway. The Palestinian Authority is the governmental structure for the Palestinian people under occupation. And the governments of the West have said, we're not going to send any money anymore to a government that is controlled by Hamas, which is officially opposed to the existence of the State of Israel and is supportive of violence and is branded by the United States government as a terrorist organization. So the hospital has been hurting for financial support. It also receives support from Lutherans around the world through their World Hunger programs, their support of international development efforts, Scandinavia, Germany, Western Europe, and United States and Canada. But that's an economic distress problem for that hospital and for really other ministries of the international church community that have been dependent on aid from Western governments, which is now at least temporarily cut off. The Lutherans also operate a secondary school for Palestinians in Jerusalem that is oriented toward vocational training, occupations in the trades, auto mechanics, heating and air conditioning, plumbing, masonry, carpentry, and so on, because there have been jobs available for Palestinian young people in those fields. And the Lutherans among us, the Lutherans of the world, support that program. Enrolled, and they have a program in computer science as well, computer technology. And there are a number of other examples, both Catholic and Protestant churches worldwide support ministries of that sort. The international church presence includes, therefore, not only those kinds of ministries, which are really oriented toward humanitarian needs, basic human needs, but also we are present in the form of workers, internationals who go there and work. Some people have spent their entire work life in Jerusalem or other parts of the Holy Land working in those international church ministries. Some people for a shorter term will go and work there. But there are other kinds of international presence of Christians as well. In addition to long-term workers, there are short-term workers, people who go for a year or two and work. And there are today a fair number of Christians who go and work in peace efforts. Christian peacemaker teams, they have a presence, have had for many years, a presence in Hebron, in the south of the West Bank. Trying to be a presence for peace between the often conflicting Palestinian population, which is primarily Muslim, and the Israeli settlers, the Jewish settlers on Palestinian land in and around Hebron, who are often at loggerheads with each other. And they do things like try to buffer between the two parties. They try to help Palestinian children get to their school by walking with them, because often the children have had attacks on their physical well-being by settlers. They try to be a buffering presence, and often when internationals are available to do that kind of work, the conflict is at least reduced for somewhat. They help. They help olive farmers get to their olive groves to pick olives. They work with them in that kind of role. And they are people who typically sign up for a two-year term. They also take people for a shorter term as relief for the long-term people to go on, have some vacation time, some relief time away. But Christian Peacemaker Teams is one group that is in the Holy Land doing that kind of work. Another one is the Ecumenical Accompaniment Program, which is organized through the World Council of Churches, and a number of American Christians have participated in that program. People sign on for 3 months to go and be, a kind of buffering presence. A friend of mine in Minnesota, a United Church of Christ minister who's now retired, did 3 months in the north of the West Bank, where the wall was being built, and where Palestinian farmers were divided from their land, where they lived on one side of the wall and their farmland was on the other side. And they had to get to their land, they had to get permission from the Israeli military to go through the gate in the wall. And they had less difficulty whenever there were internationals with them. And so the internationals would help them to be, they called themselves gatekeepers. That was their role. So the international Christian presence is there in that kind of way, too. And a third form of presence, in addition to long-term workers and short-term accompaniers, is to be pilgrims on, 10 to 14 day or 3 week visits. And that's a part of what we're called to be. The Christian community in the Holy Land is crying all the time for international Christians to come and be with them, even if it's only for a short time, to learn about the realities that they face, and to worship with them and to pray with them and to just be accompanying them as a presence that makes them feel they aren't forgotten. Many of the leaders of the indigenous Christian community have said the world church has forgotten us, has abandoned us. And one reason they say that is there are Christian Zionist groups going all the time, mostly from North America, who never meet with the indigenous Christians, because in their view, the indigenous Christians are not authentic. They're not authentic in their theology. They're not authentic in their politics. We'll talk in more detail about this later in the week, but Christian Zionists are people who believe, they tend to come out of very conservative, possibly fundamentalist Christian origins, and most of them, I'm sorry to say, from the United States, and they believe that Jesus will return. The second coming of our Lord will happen only when two things occur. When the entire land from the river to the sea is occupied by Jews alone, that's the way they read the Bible. They understand the end times as calling for Jewish presence only in the land from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean. And they believe the temple has to be rebuilt. And then there will be a kind of a period of rule of Christ, and there will be a final battle, and those who are converted to Christ, including the Jews, will be saved, and everybody else will be annihilated. It's called Armageddon, and that'll happen, they believe, in Israel, Megiddo, which is in the Galilee, near not too far from Nazareth. This theology and this political scenario is really present in the Left Behind novels. You know about the Left Behind novels? Mm-hmm. Huge sellers.
There were some movies made about them. Mr. T was on the cover of the third one.
Ah, okay. All right. Anyway, the Left Behind novels deal with that. And the best challenge to that kind of biblical interpretation that I know is by Barbara Rossing, who is a Holdenite, former pastor here. Her book is called The Rapture Exposed. And it's a look at the biblical prophetic material, Book of Revelation and elsewhere, but primarily Book of Revelation. She's a New Testament scholar. She teaches at Lutheran School of Theology at Chicago. And I recommend her book to you. It's called The Rapture Exposed, and it tries to deal with the end times theology of the Left Behind novels and the Christian Zionists. The Christian Zionists don't usually meet with indigenous Christians, which is an offense to the indigenous Christians. They go and they meet with right-wing groups within the Israeli political establishment. And they preach, you know, that for Jesus to come back, we have to get rid of the Palestinians. They have to be removed, or at least controlled by Israeli Jews. And then the temple has to be rebuilt, etc. So the indigenous Christians are crying for visits by people like us who have a different theology and a different orientation. Finally, let me say a word about, it really has to do with land. The entire conflict, not only today, but historically, between the Jewish, and Israel is officially a Jewish state. It is not a secular democracy, it's a Jewish state, and it's set up that way. The entire conflict has been about land, and who has a right to be on the land. And often that right is explained in terms of divine right. Who gives people from heaven, who gives people the right to be on the land? The original Zionist movement was not expressed in theological terms. It was really a secular movement among Jews. But it has become increasingly a movement, at least among many Israelis and Jews, and maybe in other parts of the world too, that say the Jews are there by divine right, and they have a right to the land because God wills it. Many of the Muslims feel the same way. There has not been that kind of argument from the Christian community that is there. They don't claim that there is a divine authorization for only some kind of people to be on the land. But all of the peoples who are there are really contending over who has the right and who has a moral right to be on the land and what part of the land. And how do you, if you do, how do you compromise with others who make the same claim to be there, have a right to be there? Much of the Israeli policy in recent years, I believe, has been oriented toward various kinds of ethnic cleansing or removal of non-Jews from the land. There are, in the Israeli political establishment, people who still call for the removal of all of the Arabs or Palestinians from the West Bank. Prime Minister Sharon used to say, actually before he was prime minister, he was the leader of the settlement policy, which planted what are today almost 500,000 Israelis on Palestinian territory in East Jerusalem and Gaza. And, well, they're no longer in Gaza, but in the West Bank. He used to say the Palestinians already have their state. It's called Jordan. And so his argument was that the Palestinians should move across the river to Jordan, where over 1 million Palestinians have settled. They are now part of the Jordanian culture and society. But his view was that they should move to Jordan. Mayor Kahani, a rabbi from Brooklyn, New York, whom I first met back in the late 60s when I was working in New York for the World Council of Churches U.S. office, he came to see me because he wanted the churches of the World Council to say that Israel alone had a right to all of that land. He wanted the Christians to support that view, basically the position of the Christian Zionists today. He then moved to Israel maybe 10 years later, ran for the parliament, the Knesset, became a member of the Knesset, and his argument as a politician in Israel was that the Arabs should be removed from the land and encouraged or compelled to move to other parts of the region outside the Holy Land, outside the land from the river to the sea. And there are still, you still see in Israel, bumper stickers to this day. I saw some last year that say things like, Rabbi Kahani was right, or Kahani lives. It's a minority who support that view, but there are some Israeli Jews who believe that the solution to the problem is to remove the Palestinian, the non-Jews from the territory. Not only from Israel proper. Israel proper has about 20% non-Jews who are Arabic, both Muslim and Christian. They are citizens of Israel. Thinking calls for their removal as well, not only the Palestinians in the West Bank and East Jerusalem, but the Palestinians in Israel proper. Before we turn to the film and conclude, share one word from Sabil. Sabil is an indigenous Palestinian Christian liberation theology movement. And you heard Naeem Atik at Tantur in presentations?
Yes.
Let's see here. I want to quote this from Naeem Atik, who's a Palestinian Christian scholar. He says that Christian thought about the land, the Holy Land, always moves between the universal and the particular. And this is what he says. The dimensions of the gospel have shattered the geographic focus on the land of Palestine. God's love for the world in Christ encompasses all people. But later in the life of the church, the Holy Land started again to assume greater significance. For the church, because the church lives in history, and because God in Christ had taken history very seriously, and Christians from early centuries made pilgrimage to the land, because the land hosted the Holy One. There is this tension among us to see the Holy Land as a special part of the creation, special land, and those who say, yes, that's true, but it's also true that all land is holy. Not just the Holy Land is holy, but all land is holy. Philip Quanbeck, who's a retired religion prophet, Augsburg College in Minneapolis, has put it this way. He said, in Christ there is a secularization of both space and time. Any time, even the Sabbath, can now be used for doing good works. And any place can be sacred if it is a place where we meet God. The Holy Land is not especially sacred. All land can be sacred. In John's Gospel, Jesus reminds us that we are to worship God at no set-aside holy spot, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. So, I have mixed feelings about the term Holy Land and about how we employ it and what it means to us because of this kind of dichotomy between particularizing one place on planet Earth as specially holy or specially sacred or special divine presence or action, and all the rest of the creation. And we continue to wrestle with that. We can take, I think, a few minutes for some discussion and conversation before we go to this brief DVD, if you'd like to do that. Anything? Yeah.
Well, I was struck by the Kahane's perspective that, and it reminds me of the German solution, Hitler's solution, mm-hmm. is the one that is being applied.
Get rid of the people.
Yeah. Get rid of the people in Israel today with respect to the Arabs.
Yeah.
Seems to be a similar pattern.
There are many Jewish theologians and ethicists who talk and write about that reality, that in many ways they believe the behavior of the modern state of Israel is taking a former oppressed people and making them into oppressors when they have power, which throughout history has happened repeatedly, of course. When the victims get power, then they become victimizers. And there are many, including Mark Ellis, an American Jewish scholar at Baylor University, whom we quote in the book, who talks quite a bit about that, that the behavior of the modern state of Israel, he says, is a denial of the covenant. Because under the covenant, the people of promise were expected by God to treat the other with justice and with hospitality. The stranger and the sojourner, the exile, the foreigner, was to be treated in love and in fairness and in justice. And he says the modern state of Israel is not doing that to the Palestinians in their midst. But yeah, there is that analogy often drawn that some have even said that the modern political reality in the state of Israel is not the Nazification. They use that term, which is, of course, very offensive to Jews. To talk about them as today's Nazis. But yeah, you get that kind of analysis. Yeah?
What's the difference between, we're talking about out there, then our coming up here immigration policy?
Say that again, the difference between
what's the difference between what she's talking about and you're talking about in Israel and what we're going to do here with our own immigration
policy? Our own immigration policy.
Yes.
Well, that's a very good question. As often remarked, except for the Native Americans, all of us are immigrants.
Yeah.
And I guess the real issue for the American policymakers today is what to do with the undocumented, the illegal,
okay.
Those who are not here legally.
They are going to come up with something that says if you were born here, it doesn't matter. It matters where your parents were born. I was born in the United States and my parents were British. So if they bring that sort of thing in, it's just a few generations back. And I rather fancy there are other people around who their parents never took citizenship, but they are citizens, but they came from one of these nice European countries. But it's going to make a difference if they come from South America.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Thank you.
Question?
Yes.
The Israelis decided to tax Augustus Victoria Hospital a few years back. So what's the status of that?
It's still in the courts, in the judicial system within Israel. The Lutheran World Federation has been course, challenging it and trying to get a different decision. The Israeli government, in 1967, when they took over the Palestinian territory from what had been the Kingdom of Jordan had been governing that area, and actually Egypt had been governing the Gaza Strip, the Israeli government kept in place, ratified, the tax agreements that the Kingdom of Jordan had had with regard to international church ministries in the West Bank and East Jerusalem. In about, 98, I think, they changed that and said, no, now we're going to start taxing those international church ministries. And so, because they'd been tax exempt for 30 years or more. And the LWF then went into the Israeli courts and challenged that, tried to get that reversed. It's still in the court system. I don't think a final decision is to be expected until maybe late this year or early next year. But what they're apparently working on now is some kind of policy that would allow for the tax to be collected by the Israeli government and then by the Ministry of Finance and then reimbursed to the hospital and other affected ministries from another department of the Israeli government. You know, that's what they're apparently trying to work on now so that there be a net wash. Let's turn to the film, and if you have to leave before it's over, feel free to do that. It's 10 minutes long, and it's called The Forbidden Family, and we have to take the lens cap off up there. If you can just pull that chain on the projector. See that? Yep.
You want this down? Yeah, hold the screen up.
And yeah, pull down the screen.
And family. The whole Kassavra family is Palestinian. All five were born and baptized in the Holy Land. The Kassavras are a forbidden family. Hassan was born in Jerusalem, an Israeli citizen. Rimas comes from the West Bank. They can't legally be together because of an Israeli law that prohibits citizens, like Hassan, who are married to residents of the occupied territories, from living in Jerusalem or anywhere in Israel with their spouses. The ongoing conflict in the Holy Land is complex. It involves religion, land, and economics. Palestinians have killed Israelis. Israelis have killed Palestinians. Now a new wall is being built.
We have 23 families living behind checkpoints and the wall. It is impossible to visit by car. I have to walk. And it takes 2 hours to visit just one family. For them, it's difficult just to get the church. Our members are delayed at checkpoints. They live behind the wall.
Yeah. we are noticing the difficulties that our congregation in Jerusalem is facing. It will be divided into not only two, but three. Some who are within the wall, some who are behind the wall, and some who are in the seam zone. That means it's between the wall and the check post.
Israel calls it a security fence. Palestinians say the wall is a land grab and designed to divide Palestinians from Palestinians.
Well, the wall is basically, according to the state of Israel, they call it the security wall, and they're building it, according to them, to separate Israel from Palestinians. But actually what the wall is doing is separating Palestinians from Palestinians, and it's being built on Palestinian land.
Palestinian state.
According to the Israeli government, the security barrier is temporary.
Yeah, wrong with the border.
No Israeli wants barriers. And no Israeli even thought about erecting any kind of barrier until people started to die in Israel by suicide attacks, by terror attacks. The number of suicide attacks, for instance, just in 2002 was 60 successful suicide attacks in 1 year. Sometimes it was more than one a day. And people were going to work and they didn't know if they're going to return back home. The moment terrorism stops, there's no need for the barrier. The barrier will be moved.
The issue is not the wall. The issue is human rights. In a sense, segregation and discrimination against Palestinians who belong in Jerusalem, have Jerusalem ID cards, and cannot live in a way that allows them to live a normal life. So if someone marries someone from outside Jerusalem, that person is illegal. The children cannot very likely live with their parents legally. So there are problems there that we're concerned about.
The Kassabri family are not terrorists, but for them, the combination of the wall and the wrong ID card makes life a living nightmare.
Kassabri and Rimaz are members of this congregation. Before she was married, Rimaz lived near Jenin in the West Bank, so she never got a Jerusalem identity card. She is not allowed to be in Jerusalem. This has affected her family and church. She can't be a full-time member in the church.
Rimaz used to work as a school teacher in Jerusalem, but to get to work, she had to face fines, harassment, and even jail.
On my way to work, there were soldiers blocking the road. So I went around the mountain to the main road to the taxi. We crossed the first checkpoint, and everything was fine. At the second checkpoint, I stopped the taxi. They saw my West Bank identity card and arrested me. They let me go, but I'm not allowed in Israel. I can't work in Israel. If they find me again, I won't be going to the police station. I'll go to jail. This wall is only separating Palestinians from Palestinians, especially for those living in Jerusalem. The wall is dividing the whole country into pieces.
Basically, I do everything for the house. Anything that we have to do outside the house, shopping, hospitals, schools, I have to do this because she doesn't have mobility. She can't go out.
There are over 500,000 Jews right now in Jerusalem. There are over 200,000 Muslims. And right now there are about 6,000 Christians left in Jerusalem. And that number will continue to shrink as long as these policies and the wall and other barriers for peace are enacted. It will keep people who are Christian and want to live in Jerusalem from continuing to live in Jerusalem.
This is where I was born. I always lived here, and I think I have the right to choose where to live. I want to live in Jerusalem. I work in Jerusalem. My children go to school in Jerusalem. We have our children, you know, getting their health care in Jerusalem, it wouldn't be easy to just move.
We're not looking to make people's life harder. We don't want to create any problems to people. But on the other hand, you have people's lives. So if somebody is being killed by a terrorist, that life is lost forever. So if you weigh on one hand losing life, and on one hand making life more difficult, temporary, then I guess that losing life always is more important.
We have said we don't need in the Holy Land at all walls. We need bridges. And we need to see that these walls are moving to bridges of reconciliation and of peace and justice. Because we don't believe that the walls bring, you know, security. On the contrary, walls only will grow more bitterness, more hatred. Because people feel they are isolated, not only from their neighbors, the Israelis, but they are isolated from their own people, the Palestinians, from their own land, from their own water resources, from their own agricultural fields and meadows and so on.
Our message is love and peace. Our members are practicing that. We are not a risk for the security of Israel. On the contrary, we bring people together. The most important thing for Jews and Palestinians is to come together. We are trying to bring people together so that we may have peace.
Christian presence in the Holy Land, I think there are some copies still circulating.